were. And then they went through the island of Cyprus, which was Barnabas's old stomping grounds, if you recall. He was from there. And we saw most notably the power of the Holy Spirit working in that island as they went through preaching in the various synagogues throughout. But then when they reached that final city on the western side of the island, Paphos, a very pagan city, and we saw the opposition that they faced by Elymas, the sorcerer. Remember that? And then we saw Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of the island of this particular Roman province, come to faith in Jesus Christ despite the intentional opposition by this one Elymas. And now, their mission having been accomplished there on that island, we see them moving on in their journey. And this is where we pick up our story. We're going to read and we're going to consider this morning a large chunk of this chapter, beginning in verse 13. And we're going to look all the way through verse 43. But we're going to cover it in large chunks. So for our initial reading, we're going to read the very first point of the sermon. And that will be verses 13 through 25, and then we'll pause there as we then walk through this particular story. So let's begin our reading of God's holy, inspired word, Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse number 13. Hear now the reading of God's word. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" And this is the word of God, and may he bless it now as we consider this portion of his holy, inspired word. Pray with me now. Our God in heaven, as we look at this story, at the Apostle Paul and Barnabas as they have moved forward in their journey to continue the spreading of the gospel message of Jesus, the risen Savior. Father, I pray that you would, for these next few moments, cause distractions and cares and worries to go away for this time, and that our hearts would be open and receptive. And let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart truly be acceptable in your sight. For you are our Lord and our Redeemer. And we give you praise now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have ever been around seminary students, especially those who are presently enrolled in a homiletics class, if you know what that is, homiletics is the class where you learn how to preach, you learn how to develop a sermon. Well, you might hear a conversation that sounds something like, "Hey Tom, if you were able to go back in history and listen to anybody preach, who would you like to hear?" Well, that conversation could go just about anywhere. Of course, you might hear someone reply, Tom might reply, "Well, I would really love to go back in time and hear Charles Spurgeon. After all, he is, after all, the prince of preachers, right? That would be a wonderful thing to hear." Or maybe George Whitefield or Jonathan Edwards, truly amazing men in the pulpit, proclaiming and thundering forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, you wouldn't want to leave out the voices of the Reformation, right? I'd love to hear Martin Luther at times, how he proclaimed the gospel during those days. Or maybe John Calvin himself in Geneva when he preached. Or William Farrell, the one who preached at John Calvin. That would be interesting to hear. Of course, if you're really spiritual, you'd say, "I would like to go back and hear Jesus." Well, of course, we would all love to go back and hear Jesus. But next to Jesus, how about the Apostle Paul? Well, this is kind of what we have in our text this morning. We don't have an audio version of his sermon, but this is the very first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. Clearly, he's preached many sermons before this, but this is the first recorded sermon that we see of the Apostle Paul, and what a sermon it really is. In fact, this is a model sermon. This is a sermon that you actually study in homiletics classes. And how interesting that it is so unlike the characteristic sermons you hear in many evangelical churches today. In too many sermons today, you actually end up finding out more about the pastor and his beautiful little kids and what he did on his vacation. And you don't know anything more about the text than when you first read it. Or maybe you'll hear all sorts of jokes and funny stories that keep and captivate your attention. But this is not the model that the Apostle Paul preached. But I kind of digress from the point of the sermon here. So let me get back to my point. Paul has actually 3 points in this sermon. And this may be why we today always have 3 points. It kind of seems standard. You have 3 points in a sermon. Not every sermon has 3 points. But Paul did have 3 points. And we're going to kind of look at these as 3 points. And the first point of Paul's sermon, we might entitle the retelling of the promise. You see, God had made promises to the people of Israel. And before they were known as the people of Israel, he made a promise to Abraham, who was the father of the nation of Israel. So before we look at Paul's first point, we kind of need to figure out, well, how did he get to the point where he was actually preaching a sermon? So let's look at the transition journey very quickly in verses 13 through 15. And at this point, I'm going to ask you to look at the map. If you would look up there at the map, you see here in verses 13 through 15, it says, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga. So you can see Paphos is over there on the island of Cyprus. And they sail that little short journey. It could have been somewhat treacherous if the seas and the storm was and the weather was rough. But nevertheless, they arrived there. That's the coast of what is today known as Turkey, Asia Minor. Today we know it also as. And they arrived there at Perga. And if you notice, there's something quite interesting in verse 13 that's just mentioned as a matter of fact that will actually become a topic of discussion later on that we'll look at, but we'll just mention it as a matter of fact. And that is, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Luke doesn't tell us why he left. It only tells us that he left and that he went back to Jerusalem. Now, inevitably, almost everybody that I've read always has a negative spin on this. Now, it could have been a negative situation, but we don't really know that. What we do know that is later on, when we get to Acts chapter 15, Paul's going to be really upset about the fact that John left them, and he's not going to want him to accompany him on the second journey, I guess for fear of maybe deserting him again. But we'll talk more about that later as we get there. But we see they arrive, they cross the sea, and then it says, after John left them, they, which was most likely Paul and Barnabas, and perhaps others, we don't know who were accompanying them. It's very likely there were more. They went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Apparently, they didn't stay in Perga and minister and go to the synagogues for whatever reason, we don't know. Many commentators have speculated that Paul had contracted an illness based on some passages in Galatians, and because of that, he had to immediately leave the coastal, humid areas and go to a higher elevation, which was all the way up there, about 100 miles north in Antioch. So don't get confused. There are two Antiochs. You see, there's Antioch over here in Syria, and now there's Antioch over there in the province of, what do they call it, Pisidia or Asia Minor there. And so what do? On the Sabbath day, they go to the synagogue and they sit down. But remember now, or take note, it's very likely that when they arrive in Antioch, they didn't arrive apparently on the Sabbath, so they had already perhaps made some contacts, and it may be that they were identified as teachers. Paul, remember, he was a Pharisee. Barnabas, remember, what was he? He was a Levite, so he was a priest, so that it may be that their attire, their clothing, somehow identified them or set them off, so that when they get to the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue says, hey, sends word to them. He actually points them out and says, hey, would you give us a word of encouragement? So why would they go to the Sabbath? Or why would they go to the synagogue on the Sabbath? They're clearly not under the law that they must go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. But remember what they're there for. They are there to proclaim the message of Jesus as Messiah. And as his custom was, we saw in the island, he went to the synagogues because you've got a ready audience. Those who have heard the law, those who are under, who have a familiarity with all of the Old Testament, now they come to a group of people who are ready perhaps to hear about the rest of the story. And that's what he does, along with Barnabas. And so they take the great opportunity to speak. And you see this now in verse 16. Paul begins his sermon. So he stands up and he motions with his hands. Now, why would he have to do that? Why is he motioning with his hands? Well, I kind of envision it kind of like when Pete comes up here to make his announcements, everybody's still kind of talking, you know, and kind of doing their own thing. And he wants to make sure people hear what he has to say, so he gets their attention. I've heard stories. I've never been to a synagogue, but they say that that's kind of the way it is, that the speaker can get up there and that there's all sorts of conversations going on and people are almost kind of not listening. So Paul wants to make sure they listen. So he motions with his hands, and then he said, addresses them, identifying who is present. Notice, men of Israel, and you who fear God. Listen, this is a mixed group, right? Men of Israel is a reference to those who are Jewish born. They are ethnic Jews. They are practicing Jews. But the other group is referred to as those you who fear God. Remember, we saw this back in the house of Cornelius. He was a God-fearer. A God-fearer was a Gentile who was very interested in the things of Judaism, but had not gone as far as to become a full proselyte, was not circumcised, did not subscribe to all of the food laws and dietary laws and all of that, but they were still interested. They feared God to a degree, and they would go to the synagogue and observe and participate. And now Paul addresses them. And what he says is truly fascinating. It reminds you of the sermon that he once heard himself when Stephen was about to be martyred. You remember that? But Paul's twist is a little different because Stephen was preaching to the very individuals who actually were responsible for Jesus being crucified. So he was preaching it with somewhat of a negative twist and focusing on their disobedience. Paul, however, is focusing on the magnificent blessings that God has brought to his people, rehearsing the history of Israel. And by the way, for a wonderful crash course on a summary of Old Testament history, you get it right here. There are huge sweeps of time that are covered, but it's a great history. And this is exactly what Paul does. He highlights the blessings of God to his people. Notice what he says. God is the one who is at work, graciously working. It's not just a random history lesson. He has an intended goal in reciting this history. He wants to move from point A to point B, and he's getting there rather quickly. First, he acknowledges the very beginning of the nation. God chose our fathers. The God of this people, Israel, chose, he elected them, he set them apart to be his own people. And what did he do? He made them, exalted them as a nation during their stay in Egypt. During the time in Egypt, they went down there as a motley crew of about 70 and then grew to a couple of million. And at this point, then, God was now ready to move into his next phase. He then, with uplifted arm, led them out. And then for about 40 years, he had to put up with them. Notice what he says. For 40 years, he put up with them. Now, that phrase right there ought to really resonate with us. Because you and I are right in that same boat, aren't we? God puts up with us. In other words, look at this as the gracious long-suffering of God. He is gracious. He is compassionate and slow to anger. And he tolerated them for 40 years throughout the wilderness. Just read the story of the wilderness. What a bunch of complaining people. And there were several times where he was going to destroy the people. And Moses steps in as a picture of a mediator, a picture of Jesus Christ standing in the gap between God and the people who deserve judgment. Well, that was Moses there. God puts up with them. But this word is one of those nuanced words. It has a variety of nuances. He put up with them could also be understood in the sense of He bore them, He carried them, as you read in Deuteronomy 1:31, in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son. Now, as a parent, we can carry our children when they're joyful, when they're happy, when they're wanting to hug our neck and squeeze our neck and kiss us. But there are also times when you have to pick up your child when there's maybe a rebellious moment, a temper tantrum, and he's kicking and screaming, and you got to pick him up anyway, and you've got to carry them. Either way, this is a beautiful picture of God with His people, tolerating, caring, and loving His people. And then we see, verse 19, continue, God destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. He gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. Again, a round number here. 400 leading up from Abraham to Egypt. 40 in the wilderness. Maybe about 10 years in the process of entering the land and so forth. So about 450 years. And then after that, He gave them judges. All the way up until Samuel. So here's a huge sweeping time jump here from the end of Joshua's life all the way to Samuel. We got about 330, 350 years, something like that. And then they asked for a king. You see, they weren't content being governed by God, who occasionally would send a prophet or a judge to reveal His will and lead the people. They already had His word. They knew what to do, but they wanted to be like everybody else. And so, God gave them Saul. And he lasted for about 40 years, and he rebelled against God. And then, it says, when He removed him, verse 22, He raised up David to be their king. You see, this is where he's headed. He is headed to David because all of the promises toward the people of God really kind of reach their culmination in David. And he says, of whom, speaking of David, he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Now that's an amazing statement in and of itself. You could probably have an entire sermon on that. How David, a man who premeditated committing adultery, who premeditated murder, the killing of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and yet he's still described as a man after God's heart. You see, it wasn't those sins that identified him. It goes to show you that even the best of Christian people can temporarily fall into sin. But if that's your state of mind continually, that's an entirely different matter. You see, David repented immediately of that sin, did not cling to it and hold to it. Therefore, he can be described as a man after God's heart, because even though he does sin, he relents or repents of that sin and seeks God's face and favor once again. But here we go. From here now, we have a swooping 1,000-year jump. Notice that. He goes all the way from David, and then he says, right here in verse 23, of this man's offspring, this man, David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior. You see, this is a 1,000-year fast-forward skip. All that transpired between David and Jesus is simply a continual reminder to the people and to the nation that they are in bad shape. They need a Redeemer King. They disobeyed the prophets continually after the nation divided, after Solomon, and for generations, for 1,000 years, they were rebelling against God. A vivid reminder that we as a people cannot keep the law to find favor with God. We need something else. We need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. And this one is the offspring of David. And it's Jesus, the one who had just recently been killed in Jerusalem. And they were pretty far away. So, of course, they probably heard the news, but they probably didn't really grasp it like others who may have been nearby. So Paul is now on a mission to tell them that this Jesus, he's connected to this story. You see, Jesus was not just some random figure that appears. He is the very pinnacle of the Old Testament story. The entire Old Testament focused and pointed toward this Jesus, the offspring of David, who would be the Savior. And this is what Paul is preaching. But he's got a new element that he's adding here that we'll see here when we get to his second point. But notice he goes to John the Baptist. He references John the Baptist because it actually makes a great transition into his second point. He mentions John, who had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. You see, the people acknowledged John as one of the great prophets. So they identified John as a prophet of Israel. And so as a legitimate prophet of Israel, he was preaching this Jesus. Jesus is connected to the story of Israel. And he says, and as John was finishing his course, and he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he." In other words, he's deflecting from himself and pointing to Jesus. And that's what Paul is going to do as well. "No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." And then he enters his second point. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us," that's important, that pronoun, "us, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." You see, the second point is the proclamation of the fulfillment of the promise. The proclamation of its fulfillment, that is, the fulfillment of the promise that he just laid out to us. The promise to send a Savior and to redeem a people. And he says here, "to us." But notice who he speaks to. Not just the sons of the family of Abraham. He's including the others, the Gentile God-fearers. And this is monumental. You see, he doesn't limit it to the people of Israel. He says this salvation, which was promised through the offspring of David, belongs to us. That is, to every one, Jew and Gentile. This is the emphasis that he's making. For those, verse 27, who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets. Notice that. Which are read every Sabbath. What do? They fulfilled them by condemning him. This is an astonishing statement right here. I mean, this verse right here is packed with significance. It reminds you of what Peter himself preached back earlier on when he said that you by wicked hands have actually, in the fulfilling of your wicked plan, you've actually brought about the predetermined plan of God. You see, God had ordained this from the foundations of the world. It was the predestined and predetermined plan of God, but the way it actually came about was by their wicked hands. They executed him. They condemned him. And by doing so, they fulfilled the very prophets that they heard every Sabbath. You see, in the synagogue model of worship, actually it's quite not much different than how we operate in our worship services. The reading of the law, the reading of the prophets, singing, prayers, exposition of a passage of scripture. Pretty basic, pretty simple. It's what we do. Every Sabbath, they heard this. They heard this. But it did not register. Paul is there to help them see what the prophets were actually saying. What he's essentially saying is that this promise of salvation is actually fulfilled by the death, burial, and resurrection of this offspring of David. That's what he's saying, verses 27 through 33. Verse 28 says, "And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death," I mean, they knew he hadn't broken anything, any law. They contrived charges against him. Nevertheless, they asked Pilate to have him executed. What a grievous sin. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, and I don't know, scholars speculate how many prophecies were fulfilled at the very crucifixion during Passion Week. How many prophecies were actually fulfilled? In the hundreds. After all of that was fulfilled, all that was written of him, they took him down. Notice it doesn't say cross, though it was a cross. He uses the term the tree. Why would you suppose Luke uses that terminology, the tree? Well, remember now to whom he's speaking. They were familiar with the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And they remembered that anyone who hung on a tree was cursed. You see, Paul is referring to the reality that Jesus bore in himself the very curse of the broken law. And guess what? He did it for you. If you're a believer in him, he bore your curse on the cross. They removed him and then they laid him in a tomb. But here's the great verse. But God, everything they did, God now undoes. God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. That is the 12. Doesn't this remind you of what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 about what the gospel is? The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by the apostles and then by over 500. It's as though he's repeating the very same thing. And then he says, he appeared to those who had come up with him. Notice he doesn't include himself because he wasn't one of them, right? But then he says, who are now his witnesses to the people. And in verse 32 he says, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us. Again, he's including himself with the group he's speaking to, which includes Gentiles. And then he goes and does what all good preachers do. He supports what he says from the very scriptures. He quotes here from three particular passages that we're not going to develop and get into, but he quotes from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7 to support what he says. You are my son, today I have begotten you. That is a reference to the resurrection of Christ. And then in verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. You see, the very blessings that he had promised David, that he would have a dynasty, that he would have someone sitting on his throne forever and ever, has now been fulfilled because Jesus has been raised, he's been ascended up to the right hand of God, and he has been enthroned as the greater David sitting on the throne of his people. And now, we see the third verse regarding his body not seeing corruption from Psalm 16:10. And he kind of gives us a little commentary on it there in verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep. Of course, that we understand that. As he died, and he was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. The body of David died. We use the term sleep because it implies very explicitly that there will be a resurrection. So David saw corruption, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So Paul is affirming that this passage is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And then he gets to his third and final point, which is a point of application. The application of the promise of God. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Notice now he doesn't use the full men of Israel, sons of Abraham, and you who fear God. He now just simply goes to the final step, breaking down that wall between Jew and Gentile in a very subtle manner in this stage. And he just says, brothers, that through this man, the son of David, the Savior, the King, you have an objective reality. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now this, again, is an amazing statement to make in a synagogue of Jews. Because what do you know about the Jewish calendar? They have one day of the year they call the Day of Atonement, where the high priest enters into the temple and he actually gets to go into that one part of the temple that is only allowed to be entered on that day once a year to bring the blood of the sacrifices on behalf of the entire nation, including himself as priest, and he enters in where the Ark of the Covenant is, and he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat for 1 year's worth of forgiveness. Every year that had to be done. But you see, when Jesus died on the cross, do you remember what occurred in the temple on the very moment that he gave up his spirit? The veil that separated that Holy of Holies from the other compartment was torn open from the top to the bottom, allowing entrance and access to the throne of God. Because forgiveness has now been made and it is complete. It is real. It is possible to actually have your sins forgiven. Are yours forgiven? Do you enjoy that knowledge, that comfort, that hope? This is what Paul is preaching. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, verse 39, everyone who believes is justified or is freed. Not only Jews, not only Gentiles, but anyone. This distinction is erased. It's no longer an issue before God regarding your standing. What is an issue is, have you believed by faith alone? You see, I'm not sure what your translation reads here, but it says, everyone who believes is freed. That word freed is justification, is justified. It is freed. You see, justification does bring about forgiveness, freedom, freedom, releasing. The word forgive is also translated releasing from. You are released from the debt that you owed, a debt you could never pay. You're released from it because someone else paid it for you. You are released from the shackles and the bondage that sin had over you. Those bonds have been broken. You have been released from the penalty that the broken law deserved, the curse deserved to be imposed on you and me. But because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and ascension into heaven, we have pardon. We have freedom from all of this. We are declared. You see, justified is not that God makes us righteous in our own efforts, but that he declares us righteous based on what Jesus did, which covers and clothes us. That's the message Paul was preaching. Justification by faith alone. Notice he says that this justification, this freedom, could not be attained through the law of Moses. Right? You see, the law of Moses is simply there to remind us, to point out the reality that we are covenant breakers. We cannot keep all of these things, because the moment we break it one time, we've broken it. But Jesus kept it perfectly. And that righteousness that he achieved is imputed to you and me through faith. The law of Moses could never do that. The law of Moses only shows us that we cannot, but it also shows us the one who can, the offspring of David, who was raised from the dead. And then Paul now closes his sermon. And if he had written out a manuscript and turned it into a homiletics professor in most of our seminaries today, he'd probably get marked down on this final conclusion, because he ends on a negative note. And of course, that's something we don't ever want to do, is end on a negative note. But the Apostle Paul did, so I'd rather side with him than modern seminary professors anyway. So he says in verse 40, beware therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And then he quotes from Habakkuk. Now everybody knows Habakkuk, right? We all know that book, what it's all about and all that. Well, Habakkuk was written just very soon prior to the invasion of Jerusalem by Babylon. It's actually written just before Assyria was conquered by Babylon, and God was warning the people, there's going to come a nation, and they're going to come and they're going to judge you. God is going to use the nation of Babylon to judge the Assyrians, and he's also going to use the nation of Babylon to judge you, Judah, because you have stiffened your neck time after time after I sent my prophets to you time and time again, and you have not listened. And all of a sudden, if you do not listen, if you do not repent, there's going to come a sudden judgment on you. Look what he said. This is what he told them back years ago. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. They would scoff. They would say, we have the temple. That God's not going to judge us. The temple's here. We have the temple. Well, God destroyed that temple. And Paul is essentially telling them, don't put yourself in the same boat, because this is an implicit warning. This temple's going to be destroyed again in the year 70 AD. You either need to get with the program and continue with the plan of God, or you're going to receive the same judgment that he brought on the nation when Babylon came. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. This is an amazing conclusion. And it leaves us with the question, have we heeded the warning? Have you heeded the warning? You see, this same warning continues to go out today, because there will be a future judgment coming as well. And if you have not believed and trusted in Jesus Christ, then your destiny is the same as those who rejected Jesus in the days of Paul, and as those who didn't hear God when he sent Habakkuk. But the good news is, Jesus did come. Jesus did die. Jesus did rise from the dead. And if you believe in him, you can be justified. That's the good news. Believe in Jesus, the risen Lamb of God. Let's pray together. Father,